Join me in prayer. Father, we bow our heads as grateful children, knowing that in Christ you have cleansed us of our sin and given us life in a new family, your church. We recognize that your church is both local and global. And then we recognize that this family is composed of people from all nations, tribes and tongues that you have worked in, guiding them to turn from their idols and false gods and from their sin and to place their faith in Christ alone. Lord, we recognize that it is a huge shift for us to begin to learn to live in this new family and the ways of the kingdom. And how we pray, Lord, that you would burden our hearts with our family. That you would teach us that the way of Christ is the way of considering all of your people. We pray for those people that this very day will lose their life because of you, Lord. Whether it's in Cambodia, whether it's in another part of the world, we here confess that in Christ we are brothers and sisters. And how I pray that you would help them to endure and not deny their faith. That they would finish their life faithful and true to Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit, and they will stand before you with the blood of their own bodies testifying to the great mercy and grace shown to them in Christ. Lord, help us to act on their behalf. Help us to move ourselves out of the American way and even the American church to begin to live in the local, global community of Jesus Christ. Teach us now to be a distinctive people, Lord, who live in a new order and whose lives are marked by Christ, including the sexual area of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you don't have a Bible, you want to make sure you raise your hand so we can get one to you, because you will need to have one with you. We are a number of weeks into the book of Proverbs and using that as a springboard to touch upon the number of subjects that the Scriptures in the book of Proverbs touches upon. I want to clarify again, if you're new with us, what God's wisdom is. And in order to do that, you need to raise your hand. So if you have a Bible or a pencil, or you need to set it on your lap, you need to raise your hand so we can kind of, again, realize what exactly wisdom is. Wisdom is the skill of living by God's promises and God's commands, so that God's name is exalted throughout the nations, throughout all peoples. The reason why wisdom is defined as that is because you have to understand how God operates. God operates according to His Word, and He is faithful and true to that. All through the book of Genesis we saw God's promises and God's commands work hand in hand to establish God's name throughout the earth. But it's really difficult and challenging knowing that there are a number of areas of our life that we are fools in. And our society grooms foolishness in our lives. Not the skill at living by God's promise, but the skill of living by the world's ways, or even our own desire. Today we're going to bridge the topic of sacred sex. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And that would include the sexual area of our lives. We live in a society that is saturated by sex. Everywhere you turn. You know, as I have reflected upon my life over the last few years here in America, there are two things that seem to have shaped my life, ways that I found to be foolish ways. The first assumption that I grew up with, and maybe you did too, was that sexuality defines our identity. I grew up in a high school and then in college being told that my sexual identity is my identity, and that whatever feelings and temptations and inclinations I have really defines who I am as a person. And there were these new categories of heterosexual and homosexual and bisexual and all these new categories that really began to define what it means to be a human being. That up until really the 20th century, people didn't identify themselves with their sexuality. Yes, there was the practice of sex, but people were not identified by their sexuality as either a heterosexual, a homosexual, a transsexual, or whatever else is out there. That is a new category that has been introduced into our society today. Never before has that been a category of how we view life. But the scriptures we see that reveals to us the way God looks at us and the way He instructs us to look at ourselves is not first and foremost as some kind of a sexual being. The first and foremost thing that God says is that we are image bearers of Himself. That we're not image bearers of our sexuality. We're image bearers of God. And that places things in a different category, which means that God, if we bear His image, has to identify us, has to clarify who we are as people. The second thing that I grew up with, an assumption in a sex-saturated society, is that everyone has to have sex. That once you kind of reach teenage years or 20s or 30s or wherever you are in your life, that's just a normal way of life. Just like when you're thirsty, you go get a drink. When you have some kind of urges, you go practice. You go involve yourself and invest yourself in that way. And the scripture is going to teach something fundamentally differently. And that's that we are not animals. I was not raised on a farm. But every time I've gone to a farm, I find something very interesting that the farmers tell me about as they raise animals. That animals live by instincts and they have to live by those instincts. That animals come together and mate because they know no other way. There's no other way of an animal choosing a different course of life. But human beings are different. Human beings actually have the ability to choose not to act upon their inclinations, whether it's anger, whether it's the sexual drive that they have. We're going to look at the book of Proverbs as well as the rest of the scriptures and begin to move aside and clarify what God says is sacred about sex. As I said before in the number of weeks past, that I think we have to think fundamentally different about Christianity in America. In America, we have in many ways grown up believing that to become a follower of Jesus, we just kind of clean up our lives around the edges. We sanitize ourselves and continue on the same course. But that doesn't describe the life in Christ. The life of following Christ means oftentimes an abandonment of an entire course of life, an entire way of life, an entire edifice of a building that we lived in, and the reconstruction of an entire new framework of life. That is absolutely true of the way our world views sex. We are needing at this point to abandon the entire edifice of how we've been groomed, even in public education, of our views of sex and sexuality, and begin to reconstruct an incredibly beautiful picture of sacred sex, as God says. Well, you would think that as we look back in history, that the church itself would be a great place to turn to of men and women who were faithful and true to the scriptures, and that they instructed the church based on really what the whole counsel of God said concerning sex. But what I find as I go back through history is that the church in so many ways missed the mark. That if you look at history, men like Tertullian or Origen, Augustine, Aquinas, Martin Luther, all had views of sex that did not accurately reflect the whole teaching of God's scriptures. Tertullian, for example, preferred the human extinction to continual practice of sexual intercourse. Origen castrated himself because he believed it was the best way to deal with sexual temptation. Augustine said that sex within marriage was always sinful but necessary because of the lust we have as we're involved with our spouse. Thomas Aquinas said that there's only one reason for a man and a woman coming together. It's for procreation. There's no other reason for a man and woman coming together except for procreation of new life. Martin Luther himself said, I quote, intercourse is never without sin. God excuses it by His grace because the state of marriage is His work, and He preserves in and through the sin all that good which He has implanted and blessed in marriage. And so what's really interesting to me is we've been on a course of realizing that we have to understand every area of life in terms of the whole discourse of God in the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. And I find a number of places that doesn't match up with what the theologians of the church have instructed. When I come to the Song of Solomon, for example, a discourse of a man and a woman coming together in sexual union and marriage, you don't find there being these passages that say it's dirty and ugly. It's dirty and ugly. I know you got to do it, but just get it over with. You find actually this incredible picture of sacred sex. And there's no commentary in any way, shape, or form of it being ugly, except when you leave God's path. What I want to do is begin to walk through the Scriptures and give us a proper understanding of sacred sex. And the first place we need to start is allowing the Scriptures to give us a proper understanding of the body and soul. In Genesis chapter 2, always begin in the beginning. Always begin in the beginning. That's why Genesis is so important. And as you continue to think, and if you have views of evolution, that God somehow through random chance maybe brought things about, or the fact that there is no God and things randomly came about, one of the things that you will find is that you will have no basis for understanding the beauty of sex, because you don't understand the origins of the beautiful God that gave us sex. Genesis chapter 2. The first thing we have to understand about life as it ultimately relates to sacred sex is that we are embodied souls. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust and from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. From this place on, what we see is God took dust, the earth, dirt, and breathed into him a soul. And so that human beings, Adam on, are both body and soul. That's an important fact, because throughout history and oftentimes in our society now, we think, for example, even within Christian circles, that to be a follower of Christ is some kind of a mental or spiritual exercise and experience with our God that somehow has nothing to do with our bodies. But the Scriptures teach that, no, your soul is housed in a body. And everything you do with your body, you take your soul into. And everything you do with your soul somehow affects your body. You cannot separate body from soul. In fact, when the Scriptures teach that we actually bear the Trinitarian image of God, that image is linked not only to our soul, but to our bodies somehow. Why is that important? Well, I want you to know that our God created us as earthly and earthy people. We have to make this life work in real terms in our human bodies. That somehow Christians think that if I just meditate and think, and I don't have to change what I do with my body, I can continue on a course of pleasing God. I want you to know that nothing can be further from the truth. If you look at people like Jesus, when Jesus was set on his course of beginning to serve his Father and his mission that would ultimately lead him to the cross, the first thing that Jesus did was he fasted his body from food and water. As you look at Jesus, oftentimes peeling away and finding isolation and silence, away from any human interaction so that he and his body would not have to deal with human interaction. A number of places you walk through that your body is, by example in Jesus, necessary to fully and wholeheartedly follow God. What you do with your body is 100% important to God and affects your soul. Jesus is Lord of my soul and my body. You cannot separate them. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to pick up in the middle of a discourse by the Apostle Paul. He's talking to before this passage, unmarried people. And now in verse 12, he picks up to people that are married. He says, "But to the rest I say, not to the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and she consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now are holy." He goes on to say that if your husband leaves, the unbelieving husband leaves, let him leave. Your brother or sister is not under bondage to that one that leaves. In other words, don't fight. In verse 17, he picks up, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk." In other words, as single or as married. "And thus I direct in all the churches, was any man already called circumcised? Was he Jewish? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not become uncircumcised." He's going to say you want to stay in the state that you were in. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I think it's important as you read, for example, in this chapter, that everything God does and instructs us, He expects us to actually do it in our bodies. He doesn't expect us to leave our bodies or to neglect our bodies or think our bodies are not important. Everything you do is in your body. And the Lord is going to say that you have to honor the Lord with your body. I find that if you read this chapter, and I'm going to ask that this would be a real central chapter for you, because in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to say that be in marriage or be not married, your body is important to God. You're going to find in other places that the Apostle Paul is going to mention when you take your body and your body becomes unified with a prostitute. What Paul in this place says, that wherever you carry your body, you become one flesh with that other person. In chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has been committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have desired to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his..." What? Flesh. Because of what that person was doing with his flesh, his body. "That his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Clean out," he says. In other words, move out that person from your midst, because that person and what they do with your body will affect other people in the community of faith. I've said something over and over and over. There's no such thing as a private walk with Jesus Christ. What you do in the privacy of your bedroom affects me and affects you and the person next to you. Not just your soul, but your body. I've heard that argument given as the number one reason, whether it's a president and his behavior, on down the line to every other human being. What you do in the privacy of your own bedroom is your own business. The scriptures teach that there's no such thing as a private walk with God in what you do with your body. Not just your soul, your body. And that the Lord Jesus is Lord of your body. Well, let's begin to talk about what the scriptures say about sacred sex. Knowing that if the Lord is Lord of not just my soul, but my body, how now do I begin to view the use of my body as it relates to sex? Well, in your notes there, if you're following around, Let me make a word on sexual orientation. We live in a society that has, as I mentioned earlier, begin to believe that your sexual inclinations and desires define your identity. That if you, for example, feel interest sexually toward as a man toward another woman, you're defined by identity as a heterosexual. That if you have these inclinations for someone of the same gender or sex, then you're a homosexual by identity. And there's nothing you can do, for example, many people say, to change that. That if you have inclinations toward and you fill in the blank, that is who you are. Well, we need to come to the Scripture and say, what does God have to say about those inclinations, those desires that we have? And what we're going to find is that God is going to say in this book, for example, 1 Corinthians, as well as throughout the Scriptures, that yes, we do have desires and passions, but those desires and passions emerge from somewhere. Our desires and passions emerge from our hearts. And the heart being the central understanding of who we are as people. And what we have in our hearts begins to gush forth. That if our hearts are dark, our behavior ultimately, what we do with our bodies ultimately begins to be dark. If our hearts are clean, we do things with our bodies that are clean. And here's the problem. The Scriptures teach us that from Genesis chapter 4, when we begin to see the adverse effects of Adam and Eve sinning and turning from God, that something is wrong with the human heart. That we're actually born into a state where our hearts are corrupt and oftentimes even broken and twisted and distorted. So that the heart is not the primary place we need to listen to for guiding us on what we should do. So what do we do with people that have a passion or desire for someone of the same sex and gender? I personally believe that a lot of people can have that desire. That from even a young age, a young boy or a young girl can begin to grow up with an inclination towards someone of the same gender. I believe that that can be actually be their experience. But we have to ask the question, is that coming from a heart that is pure and set apart from God? Or is that coming from a heart that is corrupt and has problems? And is it maybe even broken and hurting and crushed? That's what the Scriptures would teach us to understand. That out of the heart comes these kinds of inclinations. So instead of just focusing on changing the behavior, where do you have to go? You have to change the heart. This is the mission that God is on with Jesus Christ. He's not about just coming and changing and taking away fun. And yeah, I know you have that inclination. I know you want to head that way, but I'm going to stop that, yank every bit of fun from your life and make you do everything against what you desire. No. He's going to say, God came through His Son Jesus to begin to touch the most intimate part of the human soul and ultimately the body by changing the human heart. That's why throughout the Scriptures you find is the heart is the central place that God asks us to focus our attention on. Throughout the book of Proverbs, how many times does the focus of the sage that's writing focus our attention on the word heart? It's like every other verse. Why? Because he realizes that from your heart will begin to change your outward behavior. If your heart is transformed, if your heart is enlightened, if your heart is cleansed, if your heart is healthy, you will begin to have a transformation of what you do with your body. Now, I want you to know that back in this era, there were people that had the same problems that we do. They took their bodies and did all sorts of corrupt things, from beating other people up to being involved in sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, I find this a very fascinating passage, and it could speak to us today so clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is pretty weighty stuff. God is in effect drawing a line saying, the unrighteous are not welcome in my kingdom because of their sin, their unrighteous sin. Do not be deceived. That I got to stop right there. There are many people today that say, that's not true. That God is a God of love and He accepts us just as we are. I don't have to go against any kind of inclination that I have with what I do with my body. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, he draws a real clear line. But then he says this in verse 11, and such were some of you. In other words, something took place in the heart of these people such that what they did with their bodies was transformed. Not that they became perfect, but there was this new course of life set with a new heart. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God has called us to live not according to our inclinations of our heart, because our heart is corrupt. God has called us to live up to an ideal that is found in Jesus Christ. And what God will do is, when we look at Him and say, yeah, right, that's not who I am, God says, now you're at a place where I can work in your life. Because each of us has to come to a place, let's face it, where we say, I give up. I give up. My attitude, my actions, my thoughts, my desires, so often, I know, are displeasing to you. And then God says, now we're able to work. Because you can't change your heart. I am the only one that can do a heart transplant within your life, so that ultimately your body would begin to act differently, because your heart is different. This is what Jesus does for us. Well, what is the picture, the proper picture of what we are to shoot for? No matter where you're at, whether you're married or single or wherever you're at, we first need to then say, if God is able to change my heart according to what He has clarified life and sacred sex should look like, let's get that proper picture first, fixed in our mind and our understanding. Even if I don't have that in my heart, I want to see what God, where He wants to take me. We're going to start there. Sex and marriage. As we go back to the beginning, always begin in the beginning, we find the stamp, the template of what God created for a man and a woman. What we find in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26 and following. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Note, not in the image of their sexual orientation. That would mean that we're made after our own image. If you remove God, there's no longer the image of God, and we have to deal with our own image. We are made in the image of God, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves in all the earth. And so from the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve. He created Adam from dust, blew a soul into him. And at that point, before there was sin, Adam's heart was pure. And you know what God could say to Adam? Do whatever you want. Act according to your inclinations. Do it. Just enjoy it. Because Adam could actually act according to his desires. The only thing God said was, you may not eat of this tree, this one tree. For the day that you eat of this tree, surely you will die. This is a wonderful picture for me because it says, back then, Adam and Eve, God didn't have all these guidelines. He says, go enjoy yourself sexually. We'll see as you read into chapter 2 and 3. Have children. Fill the earth. Just enjoy it. Because they would act according to a pure and righteous heart. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? They chose to sin against God. And their hearts were changed. Therefore, from that point on, God could no longer say, do according to your inclinations. Do according to your wishes. Now, God had to introduce the law, because their inclinations would be in direct opposition now to what they should be in many ways. So God had to give us the law to clarify the direction that we should go. The reasons that God gives for sex and marriage. We just read one. He says to Adam and Eve, he made them male and female. Go and fill the earth. It would be for oneness that the two would become one. It says in chapter 2 as well. But it's for children. God commanded us to fill the earth, which goes in direct opposition to some of the church theologians. For example, Origen, who castrated himself. If you castrate yourself, you can't have children. Back then, anyway. You see, Origen, I would have loved to have taken Origen to Genesis chapter 1 and say, Origen, you're not following the Scriptures. I know there's a struggle within you, but you've got to follow what God says. He says, fill the earth, and if you castrate yourself, you can't populate the earth. As I go to Tertullian or Martin Luther or others, look, the Scriptures teach differently. That's why. I think for us, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to allow the history of the church to help us. But it cannot define us. The Scriptures, the whole counsel of the Scriptures must define us. And what I find on the street are people rejecting Jesus Christ, at least they think Jesus Christ, because of what they've seen in churches past. They think the church's view of sex in the past is really what the Scriptures teach, and when in fact, in many ways, it doesn't. So as I talk with people, I've had a number of people tell me, because of what the Bible teaches, they say, on sexuality, they will not become a follower of Jesus Christ. That might be your case. But I want you to know, as I read God's Word, I think you'll see an incredible picture that sex is sacred, that it is beautiful, that it is rich, that it is joyful, that it is life-giving, that it unifies a man and woman, as it says here, in marriage in Genesis chapter 1. Well, one of the things you see also here in Genesis 1 and following is that marriage is to ultimately be between one man and one woman for life. We talked a number of weeks ago that marriage is not just a normal relationship, that it's a covenantal relationship, and that God is the one that holds that covenant together. If you want to turn back a couple weeks on the website or the sermon, you can go back and listen to that. But marriage is between one man and one woman, and they are to come together in sexual union and become one flesh. Out of that one flesh would come children. Now let me say a comment on our culture right now. One of the things that has radically shifted our culture also is the introduction of birth control and abortion. Because about 60 years ago, children came along when a man and a woman came together. When a man and a woman came together, oftentimes a child came forth. There was no way of dealing with the effects of a man and woman coming together apart from allowing God to take us through the natural course of having a child. One of the things that changed was birth control. And what birth control did was it removed a key component of the purposes for sex, sacred sex. Whereas God said that intimately tied to sexual relationships is our children, we have as a society removed that component to say, now you can have a lot of involvement with no children. So we've redefined our understanding of what sexuality is. It is not connected, if you don't want it to be, or if you choose for it to not be, to be intimately connected to children. And God never intended that. God always intended for the possibility of a man and a woman coming together for there to be children. Now let me say this. The Scriptures don't say that every time you come together and the only reason you come together is to have children. But you have to be prepared for that. That's why marriage is the only context for sexual union between a man and a woman. Always so that if a child does come forth, you receive that child as a blessing. Now, I think what's also happening in our society is because children are not very valued. That is seen in a number of ways. Number one, in that a lot of people choose to view children as burdens. And I think the reason for that is in the American culture, we view a blessing as something that's easy. Whereas the Scriptures teach actually oftentimes that a blessing is actually hard work. For example, I know a number of people that have recently gotten a job. They've been blessed. God has led them to a job. But you know what happens as soon as you show up on the job? They expect you to work. And that blessing now is work. Albert and Lisa, married, one day into their marriage now. One of the things they're going to find out is that marriage just doesn't happen. That Albert has this wonderful woman. Lisa has this wonderful man. But they're going to realize that this wonderful man and this wonderful woman require work. Lots of it. Lots of work. Blessings are so often wrapped in hard work. That's what children are. When we receive a child, we receive a blessing that requires a tremendous amount of effort and work, which forces us to rearrange our lives around that blessing. Now, what do the Scriptures teach are blessings? Scriptures teach are blessings are anything that reflects the character of God and His will. And what we find in the Scriptures from Genesis 1, that God wants how many children? Lots. He says, fill the earth. That's a lot of children. So if you have this bent toward children being, wow, that they're a lot of work, you're right. Or a bent toward saying, you know, I only want one or two children, maybe that's all God wants you to have. But let's recognize that children are blessings. And that God designed it that any time a man and a woman came together in sexual union, that the potential of a child coming forth is to be a blessing and requires a complete reorientation of their lives. The Scriptures also teach that sex in marriage has other purposes. For example, pleasure and comfort. I'm going to be reading from the Bible, not another book. This is the Bible that I'm going to be reading from. Proverbs chapter 5. Verse 15 and following. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. In other words, it is your spouse alone that you're supposed to drink deeply from. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind in a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, son, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? This place in Song of Solomon, a few other places, the Scriptures say, this husband and wife is really for your enjoyment. You're supposed to say amen, something. Say something. Okay. Man. It is for pleasure and enjoyment. Did you hear what the Scriptures just said? If you want to up the notch a little bit, read the Song of Solomon. And you'll really begin to see that pleasure and comforting each other are gifts to a husband and wife. A husband and wife alone. There's also, it says, other purposes for sex and marriage, and that's protection and care. We just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the things it says in 1 Corinthians 7, and I find this very important and pertinent to us today. It says, now concerning the things which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Let me make a comment here. What he's saying is, if you're not married, do not touch a woman. Let me translate what it says. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. What he's saying there is, it is good for you, single man, not to touch another woman. That means he's not just talking about sexual intercourse. He's talking about you touching her in a sexual way. Shake her hand, yes, but don't touch anything else. This also begins to apply to kissing. It begins to apply to anything that is arousing in you, desires that you should only have for your spouse. So we need to clarify and clear the air that sexual morality is not just sexual intercourse. It is anything touching-wise or participation in anything that stimulates in you desires, sexual desires that should only be had with your spouse. Well, for those that are married, he says exactly the opposite thing. Touch your spouse and touch her a lot. Verse 2, But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Husbands and wives, did you hear? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What he's saying there, husband, is you don't own your body, your wife does. And wife, what he's saying to you is you don't own your body, your husband does. And that you are to come together, in this case, for protection, that you would enjoy each other intimately, physically, often and frequently. Now, that's easier said than done for a lot of people. And this takes a tremendous amount of work. It just doesn't happen. You have to work at this relationship so that when you do come together, it is pleasurable for both of you. I want to say one thing here to married couples. And this may shock you if you're single. But I find as a married man that oftentimes I have to exercise self-control just as much as a married man as I did when I was a single man. That when you're involved in a relationship with your wife or spouse, that it takes just as much self-control to please God in the relationship where there is sexual intimacy as it does when there is not sexual intimacy as a single. Everything God is doing in our lives is such that we are under the control of the Holy Spirit in obeying the Lord Jesus. Well, how about if you are single? I have a word for you. It's called celibacy. Celibacy. Quick note, Jesus never married. He never married. And I want you to know that Jesus married as a Jesus finished his life as a virgin, never being involved, because that way he would have been immoral and therefore he would have had sin. And if he would have had sin, he could not have died upon the cross for our sins. Jesus died a virgin. That should be an incredible example for you if you're single, of the value of virginity. That even as a single person, that if you're not sexually involved, you can live a fulfilling and very God-centered life without participating in that activity. Now, that goes in direct opposition to what they're teaching in public education right now. If you step into public education right now and they're teaching thousands upon thousands upon thousands of kids, not abstinence, because they believe that children cannot control themselves. Therefore, since they're going to go ahead and do it, why don't we give them protection? I want you to know that our children are not animals. We do not have to act upon that. And as we all know, there are a number of people that have had sexual experiences that has brought death. But find me people who have not had sexual experiences that are now dead because of not engaging in that activity. You can't find them. Well, if you flip your notes over, if you're following, I want to give you something that to me in the last 6 months I never understood. This to me is I think in many ways going to revolutionize my understanding of how to raise my children and how to help guide and lead us as a church and how to speak to the world. And that's the fact that every one of us are sexual beings. And because we are sexual beings, our identity is not wrapped in to us having to be sexual, but we are sexual beings. We are male or female. And God gives us sexual energy. And the reason why in the Scriptures God has to continually speak to our issues is saying, I have a box for you to live within sexually. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and do this, do this, do this in a way that honors me, is because we have sexual energy. We are always going to, as sexual beings, going to be acting out that sexual energy. Well, what has happened in our culture is we have stripped away every manner and custom that relates to how a man may, for example, sexually express himself in an honorable way to women. We have no such thing as etiquette or customs anymore. what has happened is, in many ways, the church has said, men, kill your sexuality. Women, kill your sexuality until you're married. No. You don't kill your sexuality. You channel your sexuality. And now, what do I do as a single? How do I channel my sexuality? The way you channel your sexuality is in etiquette and manners. It is now a God-honoring way of how you will begin to treat women. For example, as a man. Historically, when we had a culture where there was more fidelity in our culture, men expressed their sexuality. When a woman walked into a room, every man stood up to honor her. He opened the door for a woman, whether it's a car or whether it's helping her up on a horse, historically, whatever the case was. That he would serve her. He would give himself. If she was getting onto a coach or and the ground was dirty, what did he do? He took his coat off, laid it in the mud, helped her across. He helped her across the street. He helped the woman in dangerous situations. He was able to use his sexual energy in an honorable way through customs. What customs do we have now? Dirty jokes? In order to be a culture that actually honors women as men, and for you women to honor men, we have to think in terms of customs, habits that we practice together, that allows us to have expressions of our sexual energy in honorable ways. Do you see that? What kind of customs do you think would work? For example, I have done that with a number of women, and as I open the door, the woman says, I can take care of that myself, thank you very much. You know, and my response is, I'm not opening the door for you because you can't open it yourself. I'm opening the door for you to honor you. Do you see? That I begin to say certain things toward women with my tongue, with my lips, that honor them and not degrade them. That I begin to have certain greetings and goodbyes with women in a way that honors them. Now, what this is going to require for us, and I'll be honest with you, it's going to take us men and women getting together to say, what should we begin to do as a community? Because this now becomes communal. The community begins to have to practice these customs. And they have to somehow bridge over into a multitude of cultures. And we have to know what to do with a society that says, I can open the door myself, thank you very much, to me when I open the door for her. But now, see, I have a way of answering that. I will tell you about that later. I'm going to keep that in my back pocket. If you are single, I want you to channel your sexual energy toward honorable customs and habits to the opposite sex. I wish somebody would have come along and helped me understand that. That is where we are going as a culture, to groom our manhood and to groom our womanhood. Well, how about some practical wisdom? The scriptures talk of practical wisdom in the form of disciplines. There are a number of them in the book of Proverbs and throughout the scriptures, but allow me to address just a few here. What is the seat that governs our behavior? Our hearts. The scriptures teach that the first thing we always focus our attention on is not our behavior, but what? Our hearts, our hearts, our hearts. So when you came today, did you bring your heart before the Lord to lift up His name? Did you bring your heart before the Lord that maybe is stained with sin and say, God, I have sinned against you and grieved you and my heart is dirty? It's your heart. That's why it says in the scriptures, up at the top of your notes there, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. How do you guard your heart? Well, let me tell you one thing you can do to guard your heart in our day and age, and that's to guard your eyes. Because the gateway to the soul, the scriptures teach so often, is the eyes. What you look at feeds your heart, and your heart begins to translate that into activities in your body. You find in the book of Job, chapter 31, our good friend of the past had a similar temptation and problem. But you know what he did? Job 31, verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So what Job did was he actually made a covenant that he would not look at other women with his eyes. I don't know how it all worked out, but that's really wise. Especially in an age where we have pornography flowing into almost every home through the internet. And every billboard has slinkly clad women, every advertising on television, the movies, wherever you go, we see flesh everywhere. So what do you do with your eyes when everywhere you turn you see flesh? There has to be a game plan. You have to premeditate and know what you're going to do before you get there. That's why we can't answer that question here. We have to come together in accountability saying, here's where I'm going to tackle it. My guess is in a room this size, and just statistically speaking, there are a number of people here that view pornography on the internet. Just statistically speaking, let me tell you that every time you appear upon that, you are dragging your heart into darkness. And when you drag your heart into darkness, eventually your body will be led by that heart into sin. We want to create a covenant with our eyes such that our hearts are protected. I'll give some steps of application toward the end. Secondly, practice the spiritual disciplines before you need the strength. Fasting, celibacy, sacrifice, silent solitude. Do you know how my wife and I learned to be faithful in our marriage sexually? We were faithful in being celibate in our singleness. We practice celibacy in our singleness so that now that we are in our marriage, we can be faithful and self-controlled in our marriage. Do you see? That means that if you're going to be faithful in marriage, you have to be faithful before you're in marriage. And the way you do that is you practice the disciplines that groom your strength in Christ. If you have a problem with eating, it works the same way. Do you just munch on anything that comes your way, have a problem with this, that, or the other, with food? The way you learn to be self-controlled in the area of food, number one, is you begin to fast. You begin to have control over any food that comes your way. And that doesn't mean, you know, like you sit a nice banana split in front of you and then you fold your arms and you stare at it. You know, that's not what that means. It means you begin to ask God through His Spirit to begin to give you the self-control to say no when you know it is honoring to God. And that means that down the line you have strength. Just as a weightlifter, a football player, pumps weights before the football game so that when he's in the football game he has the strength to go at it. That's the way the Christian life is. We become strong previous to the problem. And if you do not practice the spiritual disciplines, you will fall flat on your face because you have to train for those moments before you get there. This is another thing that we as a community begin to say, how are we going to begin to practice celibacy or fidelity in our marriage or fasting or solitude? It is a communal affair. Thirdly, dress to honor, not to seduce. As I said before, the eyes are there, but what happens within the community of faith, men or women dress seductively. You know, the whole idea is that when we come together, that we would actually dress in a way that is honoring and not seductive to help us begin to think things that we should not be thinking. 1 Timothy 2, for example, says women don't dress in a certain way that's seductive. Dress in a way that is God-honoring. So, for many of you women, let me speak to you for a second. I want you to know that you have to think about your dressing. That your figure, clothed, does something to other men. And you need to begin to dress in a way. You might even want to ask other women, or you even might want to ask a married couple, can I talk to you, husband, wife? I need some instruction on understanding how I should dress. Because maybe you weren't groomed in a culture where your mother or your father or your friends have helped you understand that the way you dress shapes the thinking and the thoughts that other men have about you that you only want your ultimate husband to have of you. Knowing where things are at in our society, many of you women need to talk to some people about the way you dress, the way you go to the beach, how should you dress. Guys, a similar thing goes. Put a shirt on. Do whatever it takes. But you want to begin to think, and you might have to ask in that culture. When you go to the Middle East, you have to dress entirely different. It is a cultural thing. That's why we have to evaluate and continue to evaluate in our culture, but ask. Fourthly, I like this one. Remember to run. I was talking to a friend here in our congregation. He was telling me about a friend of his that was in another country, and he was staying at a hotel, and he called down and asked for some aspirin or something, and the woman came up and opened the door, and she undressed right in front of him and thought that his asking for aspirin was, you know, a solicitation. And so his response, as he proceeded to commit adultery with this woman, was, "How could I, you know?" And the guy in our congregation here, I love it. You know what he said? As the guy said, "Well, what would you have done?" He said, "I would have ran, man. I would have bolted down that hall so fast. I would have torched the carpet. I would have run." That's what Joseph did. That's what Joseph did. Sometimes you get caught in situations, don't even try and fight it. The whole strategy is get your running shoes on and run. Because the flesh is that strong. Run. So some of you may need to practice jogging. Whatever it takes. Run. Run. Do you have that back door open so that you can run? I find a number of people say, "I don't know how I got in this situation." And I think, I know exactly how you got in this situation. And so do you. But it just happened. I know it just happened. For example, if you're on the internet, I'm in this situation now where I'm working, trying to find some applications on the internet. Because I'll tell you what, three times this week, boom, right on my screen through spam, a pornographic image. Three times. So I realized I not only have to have a strategy of dealing with this, filter this, that, and the other, but I now have to be accountable to another man, knowing that this week I'm going to tell him, what did I do when that image came along? Because I know how tempted it is and how weak my flesh is. And so my accountability partner is going to help me train for running. Did you run when that came after you? Did you run? What did you do that first second that happened? That's what coaches do. They teach you to run at the proper time. Lastly, purify your speech. I have been in the construction business now for 2 years as I've worked on my house. And it's interesting being around construction workers, because I've heard more whistles in the last 2 years than I have in a long time, because every time a woman walks down my street, you know, all this stuff, every head turns except for mine. And I remember the other day being down the street at Ben's house, and these three women walk down. Here's all these guys, the electrician's there, and it's another house. These women walk by. Every head turns that way. Every head begins to whistle. And I stuck my head looking at that chunk of concrete that was on the ground. And half the guys are married, by the way. And I begin to, as they begin to comment with their speech, I just said, "You know, guys, I want to honor my wife. My wife never has to wonder what I'm doing when she's not looking." You know, you can be that way with your wife. You know what it's like to have a trusting relationship where your wife doesn't have to wonder what you're doing when you're not around? Silence. I said, "Guys, I'll tell you what, God's way is the best way." I didn't participate in the whistling, the jokes, and let me say something here. Let us take every joke that is derogatory to a woman and walk it outside and burn it. Let us talk every joke about a man or manhood or all those things outside and burn it. Because that's not the proper way of channeling your sexuality. My last time where this stuck with me more than anything else was when I was at a conference with my wife, and I was with my friend, and both our wives went up to get ready, and they took like 30 minutes longer than we did. And I'm standing there, and I'm doing the stupid man thing. Takes so long and all this. My buddy looks at me. I love this guy. He says, That's because they're the more beautiful sex, man. If you look like them, it'd take you that long too, because man. And he says, look at us. You see, you want to be gentle and not attack women. And for the beauty and the gentleness of who they are with our jokes. Purify our speech. That's what the community of faith does. What do you do if you've blown it? Bring it into God, into light with God's people, and cultivate a wise and God-honoring life sexually. First thing we have to do is understand again that no matter what you feel, think, or desire, that's not the starting point. The starting point is our Lord, who has been given to us, is an example for us to follow. It is God's honor and reputation and name that is to be the standard. No matter whether I'm on the track or not, that is always to be the target. So the first thing we do is get the target first and foremost in front of our faces and hearts. And bring our hearts before the Lord and say, oh Lord, how am I doing? And you know what? Right then and there, I know every one of us needs to be on our knees and to confess our sins of how it has grieved God. Every one of us. The wonderful thing is that when we do that, God says that through Jesus Christ, our sins are washed. And God doesn't say, I'm going to keep on beating you and punishing you and reminding you. He says, let's start again. Let's get up, brush your knees off, and let's start again. But let me tell you something, Dennis. You need to walk with me with God's people. You've never been born to do this alone. You need other people, the church, to walk with you, to become godly. That's why repentance is a communal affair. It's a communal affair. If you have sin in your life that you believe you're enslaved to, again, I want to say, you don't run from people that want to help you be liberated. I find this very interesting. You remember the story that we just read in Cambodia about the little boy who came back so that he could be killed? And that's in effect what Jesus does to us. God's people are calling forth people to say, stop running. Stop running and come back and allow your life to be slayed. But what happens in Jesus is Jesus resurrects us to a new life, a whole new existence. And we run from that. The problem is the first thing we have to go through is the slaying of our own will and the slaying of our sin so that Jesus would have control of our lives. There are a number of you, we didn't have it when we came in, but there a number of you have a blue card. And if you don't have a blue card, that's a place where you can write a note or your address if you're a guest. You can do that, and we leave those actually up here. But on the back of that is a number of places that you can check off. Allow me to invite you, if you're at a place saying, I need to talk to somebody, or I think it would be helpful if a bunch of us women got together and began to talk about this and laid things straight so that God could have His way with helping us become godly women. Or if you're in a marriage and you're saying, things are just not going well here, don't assume that you're going to be able to solve it yourself. It takes courage to walk with Christ. I've married a number of people in my few years that I've been a follower of Jesus. And the first couple that I married, I kid you not, came back to my wife and I 6 weeks after they got married and said, we need to talk with you in private. So my wife and I, we went down in the basement of the house and they said, you know, fidgeting around, I don't know how to say this, but we have not been able to consummate our marriage. Do you know what kind of embarrassment showed on their face? They were so embarrassed. And you know what showed on my face? Admiration. Because I admired them. I was so proud of them. Because they were willing to say, God, I want You to have Your way in our marriage and for You to bring us together as one couple and to honor You. And we know that sexual expression is a part of that, but we have problems. And we're willing to humble ourselves to go seek God's people's help. They have two kids now. I don't know what would have happened if they didn't humble themselves and come before me, my wife. Whether you're single or married, whatever problems you have, there's going to be times where you need God's people's help. That's what the church is for. I think what we should do now is humble ourselves before the Lord. And what I'd like to do is lead you in a prayer of confession. And a prayer of dedication, of dedicating our bodies and your bodies, every finger, fingernail, toe, leg, private part, sexual part, and say, Lord Jesus, my body is Yours. Shall we do that? Father, we come before You and we thank You that as we look back in the beginning, that You never intended our lives to be filled with hurt and pain and grief and sin and evil. But we acknowledge it has been our responsibility for turning from You. That we were born in sin and we continue in sin. And we acknowledge, Lord, that the sexual area of our lives is an area that belongs to You. Whereas You gave it to us for bringing a man and a woman together in marriage and for children, for pleasure and for joy and for protection. We recognize that we have made a playground of sex in our minds. And Lord, I just got to confess, it is hard in this society. It is hard. Because everywhere we turn, we see flesh and we see bad examples and seductive examples. And Lord, we confess our sin to You. Lord, thank You for sending us Your Son Jesus, who died on the cross for our sexual sins, for the things that we've done with our bodies. We thank You that we look back at the Corinth there and Paul wrote that those who practice immorality and sexuality in an immoral way will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Lord, You point us back there and show us that You changed those people's hearts and therefore their behavior. And that it all took place through their turning from their sin and placing their faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we thank You and receive the forgiveness that Jesus, You offer us. And we hereby come before You and we want to sign over our bodies to You. First, with our hearts, Lord, that we ask that You would help us to be transformed in our hearts. And we know, Lord, that that means we got to do our bodies as well. So, Lord, from the top of our heads, we give You the hair on our head. We give You our forehead and our nose and our ears and our eyes and our mouths and our tongues. We give You our necks that direct what we look at. We give You our hands, the things that we touch. We give You our chest. We give You our stomachs, our hips, our legs, our feet, our toes. Our bodies belong to You, Lord Jesus. And we dedicate it to Your Lordship. Will You guide us as Your church, Lord? To not go at this alone, but to unify as Your people. People that struggle and have problems, but Lord, we know there's victory in You, and that we would work together, Lord, of re-grooming a culture of etiquette and customs that allow us to channel our sexual energy in God-honoring ways. That You would allow us to bring beautiful celibacy and virginity back to where it belongs. That You would allow us to see marriages that flourish sexually, Lord. We hereby sign over our sexual lives to Jesus Christ for your honor and our good. May all of God's people send.